1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 and 12, we'll examine these two verses today and see what God has for us here in our examination of 1 Peter. So chapter 2, verse 11 starts out, Peter speaking compassionately, passionately, lovingly toward the church. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." God, we ask that you take these two verses, we don't isolate them and move them out and make things mean differently than what they mean in connection to everything that you have to say to us. But God, this day, we pray that you'll take these two verses, enlighten us, shine the light upon the dark corners of our lives, the parts of our lives where we are not plumb with the plumb line. God, expose them to us. Show us where we are flawed, and God, in doing so, that we might turn and glorify you, and that those who watch us and listen to us would do the same. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So there is this strangeness, perhaps it's not a good way to call this, but when I get the picture of a guy like Peter, a rough guy, calloused hands, from the hard labor, the hard work that he was accustomed to doing in the fishing industry, the fishing trade of his day, and a harsh man even from some of the characteristics and the descriptions we get of him from the Gospels, and quick-tempered, responds a lot of times before he thinks. He's critical, or many have criticized that of him. But one thing we don't want to miss about Peter is that Peter is also, as quick as he is to respond wrongly, he is quick to respond rightly. And he is also quick and consistent to be loving toward those that he speaks to. And we get that from this piece of text. This isn't the only place that you hear Peter using the phrasing, "beloved." That's not a flippant phrase. It's not a passing phrase that you say to somebody. When you say to somebody in this language of Peter's day, in this common man's hardworking day Greek language, when you use the word "beloved" on the workforce, you use this around other men. It's risky, because it's like, Peter? What's that all about, man? Gone soft on us or what? So Peter's taking a risk language-wise, but it's really not a risk for Peter because it's sincere and it's real. He says to them, "beloved." He says to the church, "beloved," because it's real for him. He loves the church. He is passionate about the Lord's church. He understands this. And probably he understands it so richly because he's had intimate conversations with Christ about the church. I will never forget the conversation between Jesus and Peter and a couple of the other disciples in the conversation where Jesus is asking them, who do people say that I am? And you recall that passage of text from the Gospels where they respond with, well, some say you're John the Baptist, you've come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets, or that you're a good teacher. And then Jesus gets more direct with his question and says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, quick to answer, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to Peter is powerful. He says, Peter, you are correct in what you say. Your ability to say that didn't come from you, by the way, Peter. Your ability to say that come from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God instructed you and told you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, because you've made this declaration, and the emphasis is not because, Peter, you made this declaration, but it's because the Spirit of God instructed you to make this declaration. This declaration, Peter, I'm going to use this statement to build my church. The Lord said that intimately to Peter. So that's why I'm convinced Peter is passionate about the church. He loves the church dearly. He literally gives his life for his devotion to the Lord. He gives his life for the following of the bridegroom. And I think the reason he does that is because he understands the intimate relationship between the Lord and the church. And so when he uses this phrase here, or this identifier, when he says beloved, he's using it with complete understanding and a full weight of what this word means. Beloved, I love you. I passionately care about you. And oh, how I pray that I would, in turn, as a pastor, hold this same type of devotion and the same type of love and compassion and passion for the body of Christ. Beloved, I want, whenever I read these words from Peter, I want them to be spoken of from my own heart to you this day. Beloved, I urge you. This is the same phrasing that Paul uses when he's writing to the church in Rome. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul would say in Romans 12. So Peter's employing the same type of language here. He says, I urge you, I implore you, I'm pleading with you that you live. This isn't foreign to us here, is it? That you live like aliens and strangers. Can I remind you? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Text says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and who are chosen. So this is actually the third time that Peter uses the identifier as an alien and a stranger to attach to those who belong to Christ. So that tells us this, that that's important. I think that one thing that we know about this original language that this text is written in is that when and this would be true in our own English language as well, that repetitive usage of it indicates its importance. And this is the third time now in two chapters that we have heard Peter declare that we are strangers or aliens. And here he's giving us instruction that because you are this, because you are born again, because you are chosen, from verses 9 and 10, because you are chosen of God to declare the excellencies of God to the nations, because of this, I urge you now, because I love you. I know this about you. I know the tendencies about us, that we have this tendency to want to not live like foreigners here. So Peter's saying, because I love you so much, I want you to understand this, that your best position of citizenship is to live like a stranger here. So can we transpose this without losing the meaning of the text here? And I think we can. Can we lay this on top of your American citizenship and at the same time say, bless the Lord for your American citizenship? Can I implore you? Can I urge you? Can I beg you to not live like an American citizen? That is risky, especially because now our messages are recorded and anyone can listen to them. And I encourage it and appreciate the ministry with not only the audio, but now even of the video, which, by the way, there are now DVDs in the back. If you have someone who you know is not here today because of a sickness or illness or various other things that kept them away, let me encourage you to pick one of those up. There's no charge to you. Pick it up and take it to them. It does a good thing. It connects you with them. It helps you check in on each other. It helps you live like family together. And so let me encourage you to take advantage of that ministry that's now afforded you and available to you in this manner. So of this, that I'm urging you, I would plead with you to not live like an American citizen, but rather to live like a citizen of the kingdom. If you will, keep in mind, employ the Old Testament mindset here of the nation of Israel in Egypt. They're not in their homeland any longer. They're in exile. If it were possible, and I believe it is possible, but it's going to take purpose, it's going to take intent for us to do this. If it's possible for us to live as though we are in exile today, your citizenship, your homeland is the kingdom of heaven. It is paradise. It is God's ruling place. That's your homeland. That's your citizenship. You are in reality, spiritually, you are in exile as a citizen of the United States of America. Now, I know many would argue that can't be a bad thing. But I would argue it's a bad thing whenever it causes you to not remember your citizenship. It would not have been a bad thing to be a Roman citizen. As a matter of fact, Paul takes advantage of his Roman citizenship whenever he's in jail. He takes advantage of his Roman citizenship whenever he takes beatings. And he reminds those government agencies, hey, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden everything changes. Well, it doesn't always happen just because of your citizenship here of this world. But if we could hear Peter's urging this to us here, there's a reason why he urges us to live like this as a stranger or an alien in this land. And here's where it moves forward through in verse 11. Beloved, I love you so much. I urge you because I know the dangers. I know the riskiness here. Let me plead with you to live like a stranger, an alien. And here's why. To abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. This blessed land that we live in is many times used by the enemy to distract you from your citizenship. These fleshly lusts, which Peter will do us the benefit of, and he will expound on those, and I will exercise discipline here at this moment and hold off on the explaining of the fleshly lust until we get to them in the text, because we will get to them, and he will point us back to these fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul in our lives. And Peter's telling us to live like strangers and aliens in this land. That means to you, beloved, to you, the church, that the things of this world, the fleshly lust of this world, ought to be foreign to you. They ought not be common among us. The things of this world that comes offering as good and fun and better than and something to chase after. Peter's warning you here. Let your pastor this morning warn you how dangerous it is to come to be common with the things of this world. Fleshly lust, and here's the thing about these fleshly lust. And you fill in that blank with whatever that fleshly lust is in your own life. What is it that's leading you to sin? What is it that's keeping you in bondage? What is it that's causing your mind to be focused on this citizenship rather than the citizenship of the kingdom? Whatever that lust is in your life, and do not be so arrogant as to think that you don't have one. Or multiples of them, if it be the case for you. But know this, that lust, that craving from your old nature, that outer man of you, that part of you that will distract you from the kingdom of heaven, that part of you is at war for your soul. Now that's perplexing, that's dangerous, that's risky. Why would anyone who's been redeemed from this present age, why would anyone who's been saved from the wrath of God, why would anyone who has tasted the grace and the mercy of God in this way, why would anyone want to stay in bed with the fleshly lust of this world? Why would that be? And it would be simply the thing that keeps us there in that place is because we don't realize that the enemy would love to destroy your soul. And so long as he can keep you comfortable in your fleshly lust, and you're not even aware of how dangerous that craving is, or that habit, or that lifestyle is, you've justified it out, and you've given excuse for it and reason for why it's okay for you to be engaged in this, fill in the blank for you. Because you don't realize that it's raging this day, and the enemy is seeking, we'll see it in the text, Peter declares this devil, this evil one, seeking, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you're comfortable in sin today, you have no idea that you are being that there is a war being raged for your soul this day. If you don't know that habit of yours, that sinful craving that you give into, that habit and sin that you are engaged in, you don't know how dangerous it is for you, is because you have no earthly idea about the battlefield that you are in. You know, now we begin to understand why Peter would say, we begin to understand better why he would call you beloved. He cares deeply about you, and you would understand why he's pleading this of you, to live like a stranger in this day, to live like an alien in your earthly citizenship. And if you don't, you will not be abstaining from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. I want to examine that word soul in a upcoming message, because I think it's for a large degree, it's helpful to understand what part of me is the soul. What part of me is that? And Paul, from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, probably best expounds on this and explains the difference of the body, mind, and soul, and what part of us drives us, and what part of us that we feed that drives us. And so Peter will actually address that quite a bit as well, in a very similar way that Paul does. But let me at least put this in front of you, that the soul, your soul, is the part of you that drives you. It is the part of you that will lead you into sin. It is the part of you that will lead you to obedience. So do you see why that's the battlefield? Because if that's the part of me that will drive me to sin, then why not the enemy launch out fully upon that part of me? If that part of me is what leads me to obedience and following of Christ, then doesn't that make sense then why the Word of God speaks so much about the condition of my soul and what I'm doing to feed that part of me that will ultimately drive me? Many times we'll call that the heart. Follow your heart. That's why I think that's a risky phrase, to follow your heart. Because listen, if you're in love with this world and you're following your heart, your heart's not going to lead you to live like an alien and a stranger in this world. Your heart, if it's being fed off of the things of this world, your heart's going to continue to drive you to follow them. Your heart will eventually cause you to justify and give reason for why it's okay for you to live like that. So that's why it's important that we realize this battlefield is critical. And it's the battle is control of the soul. The enemy knows if he can control your soul, he's got you. And if the enemy's got your soul, he can destroy you. And he is prowling right now for that kind of control. So, live like an alien. Live like a stranger. So that you're able to abstain from fleshly lust. Those are the things that the enemy is using to wage war against your soul. Verse 12. Keep your behavior. So he's still going to deal with the behavior that he deals with in verse 11. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a powerfully packed verse. So the implication here is that your behavior is excellent. The instruction now is keep your behavior excellent. It's understood, the understood position of this is to the follower, to the born again believer, the one who's been chosen of God to display the excellencies of God to the world. That person is already, his behavior is already good. The warning here now is to keep it good. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Meaning that we all have this tendency that if we're not intentionally keeping our behavior strong and good and excellent, that it will immediately begin to erode away. And that the further we get away from intentionally keeping our behavior excellent, then the next thing you know, a year goes by, 2 years go by, 10 years go by, 20 years go by, and you are in the position of justifying out every sinful act that you are engaged in, and there is literally no difference between you and a lost person or an unconverted person. Peter's telling you to keep it excellent among the Gentiles. And there's a reason for it. And it's not so you can brag about keeping your behavior good and excellent. The reason for that is so that you might glorify God in the day of visitation, when His coming. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that this is interesting. One thing I greatly appreciate about Peter is that Peter doesn't leave things in a maybe fuzzy gray category. He calls them straight out. And he's telling you, believer, he's telling you, one who is keeping your behavior good, one who is doing right, Peter's saying, they are going to attack you. They are going to say things about you. They're going to slander you. So Peter's positioning it right for you and saying, keep your behavior good. And here's why. Because in doing good, you're going to be made fun of. In doing good, you're going to be slandered. In doing good, people will have to make things up about you, say how bad you are. And when they do that, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So look at it again from that light. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, because you're keeping your behavior excellent, right? Because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may not make any noticeable difference today, but because you're going to keep your behavior excellent, because you're going to stay the course, you're going to fix your eyes upon your earthly citizenship, and you're going to live like a stranger and alien here, in the day of God's visitation, so in the day of judgment, or in the day of Christ's return, in that day, they will not have anything bad to say about you. They may say all kinds of bad things about you until that day, but when that day comes, listen, they won't be singing your praises either on that day. They'll be going, I can't believe the God that they worship. That God that they worship kept him or her true to their conviction, true to their devotion, true to their calling. That God is the God I should have bowed down to, not the God I did bow down to. So, look at it again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, because they're slandering you, so that in the thing, whatever that thing is, whatever it is that they're poking you about, whatever it is that they're slandering you on, in the thing in which they slander you, it's not that they might slander you. It says if you're living like a stranger and an alien in this world, because you understand that the soul is the battlefield, and that the enemy understands he wants to control that part of you, because if he can do that, then he's got you destroyed, and he can drag a lot of other people down to hell because you're living like a citizen of this land. So in that, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Don't give in to the patterns of this world. I can't help but bring Romans 12 back into this picture. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. In that text, Paul further says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you're able to prove what is the good, perfect, pleasing will of God. Sure, if you've been around me at all, you know that I especially like the Phillips translation of that verse, where the Phillips translation of the New Testament says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what the enemy loves to do. If he can get believers squeezed into its mold, the mold of this world, then he's got the battle won. He doesn't have to worry about you any longer because you look like the world. You sound like the world. You behave like the world. I'm obviously not the first one to bring these kinds of observations up. I've heard others make these observations, but listen, you don't have to really be a genius to see this, that in today's society, in the American culture, and really in the Western mindset at large, you'll notice that there is literally, statistically, no difference in converted and unconverted people. That's a tragedy. Church, that's spoken to us. We're really no different than the world. Our behavior looks so much like the world. We sound so much like the world that the world doesn't even turn to us any longer when they're looking for hope. So, to you who are converted, who are living like strangers and aliens, it's important. So it gets narrower here, doesn't it? It's not only those who are just of the faith, but narrowly those who are practicing the faith. There's a big difference. I think that's why in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It's implied here. That's not just to mean don't use the Lord's name as a cuss word. It means don't take on the name of Christ as your name and then wear it like a badge on you while you live like the world. You're taking the Lord's name in vain there. You're signing up for fire insurance, and I'm not so sure that it's valid. I'm just saying, I would examine that one on you sometime if you've not done so lately. So in this, to the practicing believer, this is really narrow. This is really small. To you, I urge you to live like an alien and a stranger, to abstain from the fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So that in the very thing, in the very specific thing, in which they slander you as evildoers, they're going to call you evildoers. While you're doing good, they will call you an evildoer. Isn't that ironic? Well, you're helping somebody or doing something good for somebody. You know what the world's going to say about you? They're going to say the opposite about you. They're going to say, well, their motives are different. They're doing this, but hey, let's really examine. And it's always good to examine the motive behind anyone's actions, because there are indeed people who do good things with wrong motives. But if you who are practicing the faith and living in the faith, and you're continuing to behave properly and excellent among the Gentiles, now whenever they do bring this slanderous thing upon you and they call you an evildoer, they call you foolish and they call you dumb and they call you uninformed and they have all of these labels they want to tag onto you, because they will and they do. They slander you as evildoers. They may, here's the clarifier, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify who? God. So, it's all about God again, isn't it? That seems pretty arrogant of God, doesn't it? Well, if you're not walking with God, you could certainly say that seems like a pretty egotistical position of God. You could definitely put that tag on me if I'm saying you live like this so that people will glorify me. You should run from this building screaming. Because there is far bigger and far greater and far more majestic, far more glorious, far more holy than me. But God, you've reached it. There's no place else to go. And so it's not egotistical of God. It's actually loving of God to tell you to put all of your devotion toward Him. Because He knows in doing that, you will not, this is the language of the book of Hebrews, you will not be disappointed. You put all you've got into something of this world, you don't need any preacher on this land to tell you how disappointing that is. You've got your own taste of disappointment in it. So, it's all about the glory of God. It's all about the majesty of God. It's all about the holiness of God. So they're going to slander you as evildoers. And they're going to do this, and when they do this, it's even more sure that you should keep your behavior excellent. Even forcing yourself to live like an alien and a stranger. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Right in the midst of this text, we hear these descriptions about Moses. Moses, born a Hebrew, his family puts him in a basket and they rescue him. He's raised in great affluence in Egypt, in a powerful household of Pharaoh himself. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses had to, not only had to, but he did. He refused to live in the luxuries of the Pharaoh's palace. He had everything at his fingertips. He had every perceivable privilege to mankind in the day. But he intentionally chose to do what? To live like an alien, a foreigner, a stranger. He chose, in the Pharaoh's palace, to live like a slave. So, I urge you, I plead with you, I love you enough to say this to you too. You will have to discipline yourself to live like a stranger in this affluent land. You will have to force yourself in discipline and obedience to God to actually obey Him. You will have to ask God to help you tithe. You will have to ask God to help you devote your time to the poor. You'll have to ask God to help you live like a stranger in this land. Because you won't naturally want to. You'll naturally want every luxury this land affords you. So Peter says, I urge you not to do that. And in your not doing that, you're winning the war against your soul. I don't think this is about the war for eternity. This has to do with glory to God. Your personhood. Your behavior. Don't let the enemy destroy you in that. And so in living like a stranger and an alien, which I'm convinced has to be done intentionally, you will have to force yourself to do it. In doing that, let your behavior remain excellent among the Gentiles, because they will not like your behavior. Because your good behavior exposes, it's like shining a bright shining spotlight on their sin. That's why they don't like it when you're around. That's why they're looking for some way to slander you, to somehow dim the light out of you. They're doing that on purpose, because they can't stand to be in the light. It's not about you. It's about the light that's in you. It's about the glory of God. It's not about your behavior versus their behavior. It's about truth, righteousness, holiness, godliness. It's lived out in behavior. And so I plead with you, church, today. I wonder, what would it look like if every person in this room today, called of God, not doing something in hopes that God will forgive you. That's wrong theology. That's wrong gospel. A works-based theology. The causing of your being born again has taken place. If everyone in this room who has been born again, I wonder what it would look like if every one of us lived like strangers and aliens in this land. Intentionally. I don't know what that would look like. I'm not so sure I know what it would look like in my own life, is how tragic it is. But I will have to force myself. And I would say to you, in light of this, not to say this in a self-gratifying way to myself, but to the glory of God, I would say this, that every time I find a piece of scripture text like this, that is convicting in nature. I'll take my life and I will lay it up against this plumb line. And I will say, oh God, what part of my behavior looks no different than those of this world who are unconverted? I would plead the same with you today. And I'm convinced you will not be disappointed. I will not be disappointed. And in the end, in the day of judgment, God will be glorified.